God's word this morning to the book of 1 John, chapter number 1. 1 John, chapter number 1. I'd like to read the same passage that I read last week. And no, it's going to be a little bit different this week. There is so much in these passages and verses in chapter number 1. And I think we do need to take care that we cover them in a fairly thorough manner, simply because if we don't get chapter 1 right, we probably won't get the rest of the epistle right either. And there is a lot going on here, and as I mentioned last week, when you check the commentaries and the different Bible teachers, there's so many different ideas about this. And I think we have to take John as he is. Don't try to read Paul into John. Don't try to read Peter into John. Don't try to read the Old Testament into John. John is fairly unique in his teaching. We know that it's consistent with other New Testament revelation concerning Christ, his person and work. But John is very special because we look at John and he makes these stark contrasts between light and darkness, truth and error, the children of God and the children of the devil. There are no gray areas when we come to the book of John. And this is where many people get the teaching of lordship salvation. And we're not going to have time to get into that too much today, but we will in future lessons. But basically, that lordship salvation teaching is the idea that if you're not completely sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and all of his works, keeping all of the commandments, that you're not really a Christian. And yet when we go to Paul, and especially the Corinthian epistles, we see that there were believers that were called believers, brethren, that had all kinds of issues and problems in regard to their spiritual life. And so we have to be very careful to rightly divide the word of truth, to take that portion which is for us as Gentiles under grace, and that portion that belongs to those kingdom saints, that will ultimately enter into the times of tribulation. And we know that tribulation and persecution often has a purifying effect upon God's people. We here in America know hardly anything of persecution. We've had this long history of religious freedom, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, and so forth. But these people in this day were coming upon a time that was the inauguration of a great persecution. And we can kind of lift out the dispensation of grace that Paul talks about, bring the first century over to the last times, and that is really where this epistle of 1 John fits in the New Testament, prior to the coming of the Antichrist. Come with me to chapter 2 and verse 18. And there we get it. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And that is the time right before the coming of the Lord Jesus that we call the Day of the Lord. The last 7 years of Daniel's great prophecy from chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, we call that the 70th week of Daniel. And it's pretty much synonymous with the Great Tribulation period. And here in chapter 2, he goes on to say in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So part of this deception that had come into this region of Judaism, and that's really what John is a fulfillment of Judaism. Jesus said, "I come not to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And we see that the book of John is that fulfillment of that earthly ministry of Jesus, where he says, "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." And that's where we are right here in the book of 1 John. Don't try to read the dispensation of grace or the revelation of the mystery into 1 John. It just simply will cause more problems than what it's worth. Paul is Paul and John is John. Keep that in mind. Now, when we come to chapter 1 and verse 5, we're going to read the exact same text that we did last week, only hopefully we're going to treat it a little bit differently. Look at it from a little bit different angle and maybe refresh our memory on a few things that we said last week. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But we saw last week that the main subject here is fellowship. And it's a fellowship with what God is. He is light, he is love, he is life. And when that Holy Spirit of God takes his children, puts them into Christ, now they partake of what God is. And that has a different effect in their walk, in their character, in the way that they think about things. I think the key issue here in chapter 1 is verse 6, where he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Here is a false profession of fellowship. And if we see if that fellowship is really eternal life, here is somebody making a profession that they have eternal life, that they have God in common with them, and yet when you look at them, they are hating their brother, they're not obeying the commandments, they're not working out righteousness in their life, and John says that they're a phony. The truth is not in them. And you might say, well, I think that children of God sometimes can walk in darkness. We look back at Paul and we see that there was a man in 1 Corinthians 5 that was living in immorality. We see that there was divisions among them. There was strife. There was all kinds of problems. They were stingy in their giving. Some of them were doubting the resurrection. There were doctrinal problems. Some of those believers seemed like they were walking in darkness too. But remember that when a child of God sins, he does it in the light. He does it in the light. And that makes the sin much more serious. There was a story years ago about a lady that had heard a famous evangelist and preacher. And the preacher was talking about the sins of the saints and how horrible it is, what a bad testimony it is. And one of the ladies came up to him afterwards and said, well, you know, preacher, the sins of believers are different than the sins of those outside of Christ. And the old man looked at her and said, yes, they're much worse. And by that he meant that the sins of those that were in Christ were a reflection upon Christ himself. And every now and then we find some very high profile leaders in Christendom that find out that there's some kind of secret sin that's been going on in their life. And all of the churches are affected by that in a very adverse manner. People tend to paint with a very wide brush when it comes to testimony. And it seems like people are out there just looking for a reason not to believe and to reject the testimony of Christ. And sometimes we believers give them some pretty good reasons. Of course, it seems like everybody has a reason if they don't want to submit to the Lordship of Christ. But the idea here is that of testimony. If we as believers in Christ, as the children of light, find out that we are that we have gone over into darkness, then that is a testimony and a bad reflection on Christ Himself. So remember that if you choose to sin, you are doing it in the light. And it's been well said that secret sins here on earth are open scandals in heaven, because those in heaven know exactly what's going on, and especially God and Christ Himself. And that is a scandal for them, and it's bringing reproach upon their holy name. So that's what we have to keep in mind here. No, a true believer cannot walk in darkness, although outwardly speaking, it sometimes seems that way. Let me show you a reason why I don't think that a believer can walk in darkness. Come to chapter 2 and verse number 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness. Now, if you compare those two verses, chapter 1, verse 6, with chapter 2, verse 11, we see that the person that is walking in darkness is somebody that is failing to love the brethren. And when you compare that with the final verse in chapter 3 and verse 15, John goes on to say, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So the conclusion to that is that those that walk in darkness are murderers because they hate the brethren, or they fail to love the brethren. And no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That very context in chapter 3 compares the person walking in darkness to Cain, who slew his brother that was of that wicked one, and he slew him because his brother's works were righteous and his were unrighteous. So there is this very stark contrast between light and darkness, between the genuine believer and those that are just posturing or in pretense. Verse number 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, again, it's a false profession. And it's noticeable here that John says that we deceive ourselves, because we're not fooling anybody else. There is a group of people today that call themselves Christians that say that we can become so sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit that we don't sin anymore. Well, people that say that, I think, really ought to get married, because pretty soon we find that that spouse begins to point out different sins and faults and foibles that we ourselves don't want to recognize because of our pride and our attitude. And it becomes very apparent, very, very close to the ones that we love the most, that we are not perfect, that we are sinners. We're just saved by grace, and we have been forgiven. Now notice here that the person that says that, the truth is not in us if we say that. Now that's just another way of saying that we're not in the faith. We're not of the truth. We are still in darkness and have not come to the light of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 4, we have a similar situation where he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And we saw last week that the liar is always associated with those that are outside of Christ. There is the truth, and then there is the error. The truth belongs to the children of light that are in Christ, and the error or the lie belongs to those outside of Christ. Again, a very stark contrast between the two. And anybody can say that I'm a Christian, or I'm in the light, or that I know God. Talk is cheap, and people often want to put on a show for other people to show, think that they're spiritual, when really God says inside, you're a whited sepulcher, but inside You're full of dead bones and all unclean things. So the truth that is in us is the word of the gospel. And of course, the Spirit of Christ that lives within us, because He is truth. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you'll notice in verse 8, the issue here is sin, singular. He's not talking about acts of sin or sins in the plural. He's talking about that nature within us that causes us to sin. Some people call it the flesh. Some people call it the sinful nature. But whatever you call it, it is sin. And even Paul, the holy apostle, said that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And so if Paul could say that about himself, then certainly other believers would have to admit that themselves. When we come to verse 10, we see that the issue is sins, or the act of sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And that's the idea that we haven't even committed one sin. The big problem with these people that I believe that John was writing to Jews, and we've seen that from other scriptures, the big problem with the Jew was the law. And they believed that if they were very careful about keeping the outward aspect of the law with the sacrifices and the baptisms and the circumcisions and all the ritualism, that they were not sinners. In fact, they often referred to the sinners of the Gentiles. Not us Jews, but those people out there. Those people that are the untouchables outside of the commonwealth of Israel, they were the sinners. And when John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus and the 12 came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," they said, "We have no sin to repent of. We are the children of Abraham." In other words, they were self-righteous. Let me show you some examples of that. Come back to the book of Luke in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and then we have the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we'll begin with chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them." Oh man, that was a horrible thing. That Jesus Christ, that claimed to be the Son of God, the great teacher, would receive sinners. And in other places, they called him the friend of sinners. And that wasn't a good designation in their mind. That was a designation of reproach. And so he gives him these three parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And shows that God is willing to receive sinners that have that sense of repentance and sorrow in their heart. And then we come to chapter 16, the very next chapter. And here Jesus is teaching about the love of money. In chapter 16, verse 13, "And no servant shall serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And that's just an old English word for money or riches. Now notice the reaction. "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And they said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And they held riches in high esteem, the material things of the world, And God created all those things. They were not evil in and of themselves. But when they became idols in the heart that blinded the people to their need of Christ and salvation, then it became an abomination in the eyes of God. They justified themselves before men. And that isn't what counts with God. You can justify your actions all you want before men. And whenever we sin, it seems like that old evil nature within us wants to well up and justify self. And these religious leaders were in such a state when they should have been repenting and showing the example. And then finally, in chapter 18, go over to chapter 18 of the book of Luke, and here we have that great example of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And here is the example from the lips of Jesus Christ himself of what the problem in Israel really was. It was an attitude of self-righteousness. Chapter 18, verse 9, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." That was their spiritual condition before God. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. And isn't that how our hearts really are? That the fallen nature of Adam has been passed down from generation to generation. And many times that evil nature is cloaked in religion. And Jesus talked about the cloak that covered their sins before men, but it was all open before God. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood before and prayed with himself. He certainly wasn't praying to God, but he was praying to himself. He thought he was praying to God. But he did say, "God, I thank thee that I am not like these men who are extortioners and unjust and adulterers and even as this publican." And the publicans were the tax collectors. They were kind of like the IRS agents, only they worked for a foreign government. And kind of like an IRS agent that was working for Saddam Hussein or somebody like that. You can imagine how popular they would have been. But he says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not even so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified, that he was right before God, rather than the other. And everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." That was exactly the problem that John was facing with his brethren, the Jews. And many times in John, when he talks about the brothers or loving your brother, he's not necessarily talking about believing brethren, loving other believing brethren. But he's talking about Jewish brethren loving other Jewish brethren. And they were brothers because they were sons and daughters of Abraham. It was a fleshly relationship as well as a spiritual one. "So he that loveth not his neighbor is in darkness and walketh in darkness. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light." And that would be the believer. The very problem that Jesus was having in his ministry, many years later, John had the same issue with his Jewish brothers. That they thought they were okay before God if they did all of these ceremonies and rituals and if they were just simply sons of Abraham. But no, John says, if we say that we have no sin, and that's the unbelieving Jewish brother that's saying that, we deceive ourselves. We need to really step back, look at how the Word of God describes us, and agree with God that we too are under sin and that we need Christ. One has to do with the nature, the other has to do with the fruit. And what does he say in the last part of verse 10? If we don't confess that we've sinned, then we make him a liar. That is, we make God into a liar. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what Romans 3:23 says. And Paul says that we have proved before, both Jew and Gentile, that we are all under sin. That we are all subject to that spiritual death. And only Christ can be the answer to that. Now, when we call God a liar, that is a manifestation of darkness. We come to chapter 5 of 1 John, we find a parallel to that in verse 10. John chapter 5 and verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. Now, I am staying on these points a little bit long today because of the thinking of many people today. And I was of the opinion for the first 20 years of my Christian life that John was describing a backslidden believer, somebody that was carnally minded, that truly had eternal life, but was struggling and wasn't facing up to who he was before God. Now I see it as not that. He's not dealing with the issue of a carnal believer here, but of a rank unbeliever, somebody walking in darkness, hating his brother, and yet, through his pride and unbelief, not receiving the testimony of God concerning who he is. That he is a sinner, he's condemned, he's sinned, he has a nature that sins, and he needs to come to the light of the true fellowship. And that's what verses 6, 8, and 10 are addressing. If we say that we have fellowship, that's an unbeliever. If we say that we have not sinned, that's an unbeliever. If we say that we have not committed sin, again, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 13. Let's make that 14. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Here again, these phrases that John uses, such as make him a liar and his word is not in us. I used to think that many times many believers did not have the word of God in them simply because they were so ignorant of the Bible. But in this context, John is talking about the unbeliever. Look at it in verse 2:14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. That would be God the Father. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So for the believers, they were the ones that had overcome the wicked one, the devil, and they had the word of God abiding in them. The person in chapter 1, verse 10, does not have the Word of God in him or abiding in him. See how that works? And of course, we compare that with chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, that is, I know him personally as my Lord and Savior, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So he is continuing to make that stark contrast between light and darkness, the believer and the unbeliever. Now that's very important to see because it continues all the way through the epistle. In fact, I've made a chart, and I'll share that with you at some future time, where I've gone through every verse of 1 John. One category is the believer, the other category, the unbeliever, or those in darkness. And there's this bantering back and forth all the way through that stark contrast. And we're going to see more of that as we go into the epistle. Now, let's backtrack just a little bit to verse 7. And here he is addressing the genuine, the true article, which is those that walk in the light. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now here it's having to do with conduct. When you see that word walk in the Bible, that's what it's speaking of. Our outward conduct and deportment, how we conduct ourselves in our everyday lives among the children of God as well as the enemies of God. Are we reflecting the true character of God? And John is saying if you were in the light, you are going to be children of light and you're going to be walking and conducting your life in the light. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we've seen that in verse 5, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And since there is no darkness in God, if you proclaim yourself to be in God and you're walking in darkness, it's a lie. It's a phony thing. And the fellowship here is the sharing or the communion of everything that God is. And we share that with God, with the Holy Spirit, and with Christ. And if we share that individually with the Trinity, then we share with each other too, don't we? That's what the word another means here. It's a sharing with Christ and with God, the precious things of God. And if we walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now that is a one-time thing that happens the very moment that a person places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a complete cleansing from all sin. And I say that it's a one-time thing. It's kind of like that thing where Paul says in Romans 12, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That is a one-time thing that we do in our life, and yet it has to be refreshed each and every day, doesn't it? We put our trust and dependence in Christ, but then we keep on believing. We keep on trusting him. And here we have a similar thing. And the Greek experts tell us that the word cleanseth has an idea of to keep on cleansing or a continual cleansing to where we never have any defilement of sin that comes upon us. And I like that idea that we can put our faith and our dependence and trust in Christ at a certain place in history, and yet all the way through our Christian lives, that the merits of that shed blood keeps on cleansing us, keeps us in that purified state before God, that we continue to have fellowship with him. Keep your place here in chapter 1 and come back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter. And here again, Paul deals with the issue of fellowship. This time it's in the present dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. And there's a very popular teaching in the world today that says that you can fall out of fellowship with God. You can fall out of communion and sharing the things that he is. And again, the first 20 years of my Christian life, I subscribed to that because I didn't understand really what John was talking about. I want to submit to you that if you're in the fellowship with God, that you can never lose that fellowship. If you lose that fellowship, you have lost the life of God himself. And the Bible says that that life is a free gift, that it's until the day of his return. And if anybody in the Bible would have been out of fellowship, it would have been the Corinthian believers, because they were stingy. They had these divisions. They were taking each other to court. the love of God was not functioning among them as it ought to have, simply because of their carnality, their lack of faith, their selfishness, and so forth. And yet when Paul writes to them, notice how he addresses them. In chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So they were sanctified, they were saints, they were called out of the world to be God's people, and yet they had all of these problems. Now look at chapter 1 and verse number 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye have been called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now with all of their faults and sins, Paul says that they are the church of God, they have been sanctified, they are called saints, and here in verse 9 he says you're in the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if those believers can be in fellowship, then it's logical that all believers are in the fellowship. You see, there is an aspect of fellowship that is conditional. Giving to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Paul called that a fellowship. And a believer could choose not to participate in that. He would be out of fellowship in that sense. The communion that we have when we observe the Lord's Supper, that is considered a fellowship. You can be a true believer and choose not to participate in that. In that sense, you could be out of fellowship. But this fellowship is a positional thing that has to do with God's life, His love, and His light. And as long as we are in that, and the Bible tells us that God keeps us there, He sustains us in that life, then that fellowship can never be forfeited, even through carnality. Okay, well let's go back to 1 John, and with that in mind, let's read verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the way people often look at this is that we as Christians continue to sin. We admit that. We acknowledge that. And we say that our salvation is sure. Our relationship with God is sure. It's kind of like the Rock of Gibraltar. You just can't move that. But if we allow sin to come in our lives, then the fellowship is broken with God. That's the way I used to look at it. And then we have to come back as believers and continually confess and forsake our sin. And then that fellowship is brought back. It is restored. And the way I often explained it was that if you as a child within your family had a fight with your dad, there would be a broken fellowship there. But if you came back and apologized and say, Dad, I was out of line, I should have respected your authority, then through forgiveness, that fellowship is joined back together. It is restored. And that is the position of the Scofield Reference Bible and just about every reference Bible that you'll ever look at. And that seemed to me very reasonable and right and good to be able to do that. But through the years, I think the Spirit of God has begun to prick my conscience just a little bit about that area, that there are certain inconsistencies with that view, especially with this entire context of 1 John. One big problem would be, well, what if the son never comes back to apologize? What if the son believes in his heart that he was right and that his dad was wrong? And he says, well, I'm not going to apologize for something that I believe is right. And so that fellowship is never repaired. And so with the Heavenly Father, what if the child of God does a sin and he doesn't confess that sin? Does he go all the way through his life in broken fellowship? And that's the way a lot of people look at it, that fellowship is broken. But if we see that this fellowship is the very life of God, then we can see that the fellowship is not broken. Maybe our enjoyment of the fellowship can be broken. Now, that's a different issue. We can have something and yet not enjoy it because of sin. I submit to you that this confession in verse 9 is not a believer. Let me say it a different way. This confession is not an unbeliever coming to God. This confession is not a believer confessing to God to get right with God. This confession is an unbeliever, somebody in the darkness that has seen the light and is now coming into the true fellowship by means of confession. It is a salvation verse associated with the kingdom program. Let me show you an example of that. Come with me, please, back to the book of Matthew, chapter number 3. Matthew chapter number 3. And here we have the example in the ministry of John the Baptist. And he came into the wilderness of Judea preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it tells a little bit about his history. And then we come down to verse 6. "And they were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." You see, before a person can come to Christ and become the recipient of eternal life, he or she has to admit that there's a problem. And the problem is sin. And unlike the self-righteous Pharisee that said, "I'm not in sin, I have no sin to confess," here were the publicans, the sinners, the common people, and they knew that they were sinners. So they were a step ahead of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they came willingly to John to be baptized for the remission of their sins, confessing their sins. And whether they were actually verbalizing their sins, I'm not sure. Perhaps just the act of coming to John in his baptism was a confession of sin. Well, there's one example. And this confession process was very important in Israel's religion. Come with me again to the book of Luke, chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there in chapter 7, we see the exact opposite. This stark contrast between believer and unbeliever. And many times the unbelievers in Israel were those that considered themselves to be the leaders, the intelligentsia, the educated people, and those that had memorized the law and the prophets. And here in chapter 7 of the book of Luke, "For I say unto you, among them that are born of women," let's not look at that. Let's look at verse 29. "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John." This word "justified" is simply agreeing with God. The word "confess" means to say the same thing or to acknowledge, to admit, and to agree with God that you're a sinner. So they justified God. They acknowledged their transgressions and were baptized of John. But notice verse 30. "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." And why were they not baptized? Because they thought they were okay. They didn't need to be baptized and to repent and to confess their sins. Let's go a little bit further in this context. Let's go this time to chapter 15. Luke 15 and verse 21. Here is an attitude of true repentance. Here was the prodigal son that had gone away from his father with his inheritance, and he had spent it very foolishly in a life of sin. But then he returns back to his father, and he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." See, there's the act of confession before the father. "But the father said unto the servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it upon him, and the ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. And that is the scene of God and his holy angels in heaven, that they rejoice over one sinner that repents. And they have more joy over that than 99 righteous people that don't need to repent. And then the book of Proverbs. Well, let's not go there right now. Let's go to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And this is a passage that is used on every revival that you'll ever go to. It is something that is used out of its context. It's used for almost every situation, including the state that America is in now. And I think that we will all say that we have been moved away from our foundations as a nation, that we were founded upon Christianity, or at least Christian principles. And this is the remedy that many evangelists will tell us that we need to follow here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And of course, the people in the context are the people of Israel. It is the people under the old covenant program. And notice that it's built upon an if. It is conditional that they will not receive the blessing unless they do certain things. We under the grace dispensation, on the other hand, if we are in Christ, we have already become the recipients of God's blessing. And there's no more blessing that we can receive as a child of God than the very moment that we receive Christ. Because that very moment is when God showered upon us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, it has some very good advice here. Humility. We can't enjoy God's blessings without humility. We have to seek His face, and that comes from Bible study and prayer and meditation upon the things of God. And turning from wicked ways, that's a true repentance and conversion. And then God will hear from heaven and forgive their sins. Paul tells us that He has forgiven us all trespasses. And the very moment that we believe the gospel, God says, not only that we pass from death unto life, but now we have the complete, full forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 is that great passage on forgiveness that tells us that we are sealed until the day of redemption. Chapter 4 in verse 30, he says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. And that is the time of Christ's coming for us. That seal of God, which is the Holy Spirit, remains there until His return. But notice verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And that forgiveness is past tense. All of our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And today, as children of light under grace, we can say that we live in a state of perpetual forgiveness. Now, how's that for radical teaching? To live in a state of perpetual forgiveness? And I'm not knocking confession. I think that confession is good for the soul. That is a truism that is true for children of all generations and all dispensations. But we don't confess our sins today to get our sins forgiven. We don't confess in order to receive forgiveness. We confess because we are forgiven. And that's the big difference between the kingdom and the body of Christ. Now, we have many more things to share with you about 1 John 1:9, but remember, this is a salvation verse for the kingdom dispensation of the Jewish believers that are coming out of darkness into His marvelous light. It has nothing to do with a believer today going back and confessing sin in order to restore fellowship. Now, that's a very unpopular view, because this tradition has become so ingrained in people's minds over the years. And I'll just give a little bit of testimony about this, that when I was saved in a grace church. There was a wonderful Christian man and preacher, a Bible teacher par excellence, and he taught me so much about the grace of God and the dispensational issues. But he was one of them that preached that if you sinned, you had to go back and confess to restore that fellowship. And here's a good example of truth being mixed with error. And I think it's one thing to say that you're forgiven by the grace of God and can actually say that this is something that lasts forever. It doesn't need to be renewed. Sometimes our consciousness of forgiveness has to be renewed through confession. And confession is a good thing in order that we might forsake it and become properly attuned to that grace of God that He has given us. So let us comfort our hearts. Let's not worry about a loss of fellowship. We can lose that enjoyment of it through sin. That's true. But the fellowship itself is something that's just like that rock of Gibraltar that can never be moved. Because if we can lose it, we can lose our salvation itself. Dear Heavenly Father, give us spiritual insight and depth of knowledge that we can discern these issues, to take that part that belongs to us under the grace dispensation, the truths of true forgiveness that lasts for all eternity, and that we might see that we have come out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Give us that joy and peace in believing, that the love of God might be shed abroad in our hearts and might spill over to those that are in darkness, that we can have a marvelous testimony of light before them. We thank You for the grace and the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He has not given up on us, even in spite of all of our faults and our selfishness. We pray that we too might get a clear glimpse of that glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We praise You, Father, and we give You praise. Amen.